And I'll tell you that I believe there's going to be one religion and one God and one capital, and that's Jerusalem, and it's going to be one Savior. But I said, Tony, you and your people are the greatest living, walking proof of the truth of the Bible. Walking around, you proclaim the Scriptures to be true and all the things that they've written about you. The very unbelief of the nation of Israel is impossible to understand if it were not prophesied in the Scripture itself. We couldn't understand the unbelief of this people in their own prophets if it were not a part of divine prophecy. They were judged for idolatry and departure from God. They were cast off, indeed, by the Lord after being divinely chosen of Him. It is impossible to understand the origins and the existence of the nation of Israel apart from the providential hand of God. There's no people like this people in all of the face of the world. Their origin, their history, everything about them confirms what God says in the Scripture, and yet they don't believe. No other nation had an origin like this. The people of America, we were not divinely chosen by God as an earthly people and given a unique revelation and called out of another land and established in a new land and given the visible and personal presence of the glory of God. We never had that, and no other nation ever had it. They were cast out of the land, even as they cast out their own Messiah. They became the wanderers of the nation, the wandering Jew, in accordance with the prophecies of God. And as God had said, they became the most unique people. Everywhere they became, they were never assimilated. They always maintained their racial and their religious identity, and there's never been anything like it in the history of nations to explain this people. They fulfilled the Scripture which said they would become a proverb, a byword, a hissing, and that every man's hand would be against them. It's nowhere true of any other people such as it is the nation of Israel. It said that they would be regathered in their nation in unbelief, and so they are. Let me say that if I'd have got up 50 years ago in an audience and proclaimed that Israel would be in the land and would be established as a nation despite all the opposition of the Arabs, let me say that the unbelievers in the audience wouldn't have received it. It seemed so improbable. And yet we can sit here in our audience today and accept it as a perfectly normal thing. And yet it's a perfectly abnormal thing that a tiny group of people could be reestablished as their own nation against the opposition of 200 million Arabs, of the United Nations, of the communist bloc, and everybody else. How can you explain to people like that? You can't, except apart from the hand and the prophecies of God written down in inspired writ. How can they disbelieve? Why should they then doubt what is in the Scripture? Their own national conversion says they will be. And they will be. But God has said will be found true, though every man is a liar, and though no man may believe it, yet He'll do it, as He has done these things in the past. For in all particulars, the nation of Israel, like the nation of Egypt that we spoke about last week, fulfills the Scriptures in their entirety. Ezekiel is the anatomy of conversion. And Israel shall be converted in the same way that people in our audience this morning need conversion. You say, is there anyone in this audience needs conversion? Let me say there is. I believe there are people sitting out in the audience, and there are at least two or three that are on my personal prayer list. I know they need to be converted. They need to receive Jesus Christ as the Lord and Master of their life. And they may be sitting out here week after week and month after month listening to the sermons, but they need to be converted to Jesus Christ. They need to have Christ as the Lord and Master of their life. And if they do, they'll follow the same course that every person must, and the nation of Israel must do so. The anatomy of conversion. In verse 24, God says that He called them out from among the heathen, and every person that's saved must be called out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. Out of death and into spiritual life. They have to be called out. We're a called out people. It says in verse 25, He said, I will cleanse you. Every person needs to be cleansed by God and forgiven of his sins. Sins separate us from God. He says, I will put, in verse 26, a new spirit within you. We need a new spirit. We need a new nature that's entirely different from our own. He says in verse 7, He said, I will give you my spirit. We need the gift of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. if we're to be children of God. He says in verse 28, he said, I will establish, ye shall dwell in the land. And every Christian that's converted needs to be established in his Christian faith. This is the anatomy of conversion for Israel. This is the anatomy of conversion today. Now the Middle East is history's cradle. History's cradle. And it is an archaeologist's heaven. We see some of these things, and I knew you were wondering when I was ever going to get to it. The beginning of history was between the Tigris and the Euphrates River, as you see up here, right in the heart. This is where history began. History didn't begin among Dr. Leakey's skulls in Kenya. History began insofar as you have any historic evidence between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers in the Middle East. And out of this, and you see the great green arch, you have what is called the Fertile Crescent. And it was in Abraham's time that he began to move out from among the Sumerians, from Ur of the Chaldees. When I was in the British Museum, I heard a schoolmaster talking to a bunch of British schoolboys in the British Museum in a section devoted to Ur of the Chaldees. It may surprise you that at one time that the liberal critics denied that there ever was such a place as Ur of the Chaldees. We would have thought it was some kind of Indian camp. And lo and behold, they found a great civilization. I can still hear the schoolmaster saying to the boys, don't call it Ur of the Chaldees. It sounds like you're sick. He thought, call it Ur of the Chaldees. So congregationally, let's correct ourselves. It's Ur of the Chaldees. A great civilization. And God called Abraham out of it. This is in the beginning, in a sense, of the national history of Israel. To the promises of this one man. And this one man believed God, that the Bible says, and his faith was counted for righteousness. And so Abraham is the father of faith for every person, including those who are in this audience who have faith in the Lord Jesus. We believe God, not because we see, but because we believe the Word of God. And our faith is counted for righteousness. He was called out of Ur. And you can see the wanderings of Abraham as he wandered clear up the first to Haran and then down into Egypt. This is the beginning of God's dealings with his people. And then we might say that all of the successive kingdoms, I'm not going to spend too much time on them, I don't have time this morning, are important, first of all, because they're something of the history of the area, and secondly, because certain of these kingdoms parallel things that are given in the Bible. I know sometimes that we're puzzled, not only about all of the scriptures devoted to the Jews in the Old Testament, but some of the kingdoms, to properly understand the various prophecies concerning the Gentile nations and that are in the book of Daniel and elsewhere, we must understand something of the history of the ancient world. And some of the names that are written in prophecy that apply to our present time utilize names and derivations that were true of that day. We certainly wouldn't expect God to speak of the United States of America, which wasn't in existence, or the Soviet Union. But he speaks in terms of the ethnic forebearers of these nations. Israel, Egypt was a great nation. We spoke about that last week. But one of the other great nations that came along and succeeded was the Assyrian Empire. As you can see, this became the great world empire in its day, toppled the northern kingdom of Israel. It is particularly significant to be aware of Assyria because in the coming day, in the last day, a man who is called the Assyrian will lead the assault from the north upon the nation of Israel. So Assyria is prominent in world history. Assyria shall have a role in the future. And a man who is called the Assyrian shall be important in future events. And then we have the great period of the Persians, which are also featured in the biblical prophecies. And I'm not going to linger on this, but simply to show you that the Persian Empire expanded at once it overthrew the Assyrians and spread out, still spreading out from the cradle or the center between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. The great empire of the Medes and the Persians, and you also find this prominently in the book of Daniel. You can see the spreading of this thing. Subsequent to the times of the Persians, you find this again in the image of Daniel. You find the rise of the Greeks under Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great specifically is the subject of biblical prophecy before he ever came and took up his reign. And we see the spread of Alexander's kingdom, and then upon his death, the division of his kingdom among the various generals that served under him. Following the time of Alexander, of course, which we do not have this morning, for lack of time, we have the periods of the Romans and the revived Roman Empire, and this is exceedingly important to the understanding of the prophetic future. Now let me say something about Israel's prophetic key in the Bible. This is the land of Israel. We've had it in terms of Old Testament Palestine, which is not used today. Palestine really is based upon the word Philistine. The Philistines live down here in the cities of Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, and some of these things. Israel is the prophetic key to the Bible. It is really not possible to properly understand the Scriptures or the prophetic future unless we understand that. Israel is the face of the clock. There are certain tremendous promises made concerning God's earthly people. The return of the Lord Jesus as the Messiah of the Jews is intimately related to their future. We must get out of the way of thinking that America is the center or something of this nature, or that we are the center. Insofar as the nations of the world are concerned, there is no more important nation than the nation of Israel. And I hope we'll keep up with this. Israel is a storm center today. When I was in Egypt, we could see the evidence of the fact that Egypt is militarized, being prepared by the Russians, armed by the Russians. We were unable to get near the bridge and photograph them just for tourist purposes, for fear that we might be used as a military objective. We could not say that there was a tremendous amount of evidence of militarism in Israel. We did see, of course, the armored cars and the machine gunners on the roof in the Arab city of Nablus in Israel. They've had some difficulty in that area, which is where Jacob's Well is located. There were roadblocks going into the cities to prevent, of course, terrorists from loading a car with explosives and taking it into some quarter and exploding it, the type of thing that we have in Vietnam. But by and large, we do not find the militaristic evidence in Israel that we would expect. But nevertheless, certainly it's there. We're very much aware that it is a storm center from our own newspapers. The prophet Zechariah said in Zechariah chapter 12 that Israel in the last days would be a burdensome stone to the people. And indeed it is. I think it's a headache to President Nixon. I believe it's a headache to the United Nations. I'm certain that it's a headache to the Russians, and I know it's a headache to the Egyptians. They're a burdensome stone, and frankly, they're a problem in the world, exactly as Zechariah said they would be in the last days. And indeed, they're like Jonah in the belly of the great fish. The great fish swallowed Jonah, but he couldn't digest Jonah. And he finally spat up Jonah on the shore. And Israel indeed has been spit up by the nations, undigested into the land. It could not assimilate the nation of Israel. We have 200 million Arabs arrayed against them. We have 500 million communists that are against them. And they are determined to uproot the nation of Israel. That's a mighty coalition, isn't it? They have 2.5 million Jews. And let me tell you, they're determined to stay there. They're determined to stay there. And part of their determination is driven by the specter of 6 million people who are now dead. The 6 million people who were slain in the concentration camps and in the gas chambers of Israel. One of the most moving things is to go to the great memorial to the 6 million dead Jews that is in the city of Jerusalem. A foreboding place that gives the appearance of a prison. To be inside of it and see its stone and to see its wrought iron is to be reminded of a prison. To see those things that speak of barbed wire. And to see the burning flame that is on the floor, all inlaid floor. And on the floor, the name of all the concentration camps in which they died. Dachau, Belthausen, Auschwitz are inscribed upon the floors to stamp indelibly upon the minds of those who are young in Israel the fate that befell 6 million of their countrymen in Europe. To go downstairs and to see all the countries and the numbers in which they died, over 3 million in Poland. And every country and the numbers that died in that country are in posters all around the wall. To see the pictures of Anne Frank. To see the pictures of the emaciated prisoners in the concentration camp. To see old women compelled to bear the yellow badge which marked them as a Jew. To see the medical experiments that were performed upon children and upon others. In which they were compelled to die in agony. To see the miserable way in which they were treated. And then to understand the words of Yahweh that said, we cannot live apart from this memory. We can only determine that this will never happen again. They may attack us, he said, but we will not be driven out of this land. Though every man of us dies, we will not be driven out of this land, for there shall be no more concentration camps for the Jews. When the cadets graduate from the Military Academy of Israel, here is what they say. They go back to the time when after the fall of Jerusalem, a select number of soldiers and their families went to the great fortress of Masada, built by Herod, a great mountaintop. And then they determined to stand against the Romans and, if necessary, to die to the last man. It took several years for the Romans to make Masada fall. And eventually, as they built a mighty ramp up to this mountain peak, you recall that the last 1,000 of the defenders, by lots, they chose those, first of all, 100 to kill the 1,000, a 10 to kill the 100, and finally the last man selected by lot to kill the remaining 9, and then finally to commit suicide himself. Imagine the consternation of the Romans as they gained the summit to find that every last man of the defenders had died rather than go into captivity. The cadets of the military academy of Israel today, when they graduate, they say this, Masada shall not fall again. And implicit in this is something of the national determination of this people. Tony even said somewhat ominously, I will tell you, he said, that we have the scientific technology to make the atomic bomb, and he said we have the resources to make 2 or 3. And he said, if necessary, we will not hesitate to explode it, and he said, I'll tell you the first one we will explode will be on the Aswan Dam. Let me say that if I were an opponent of Israel, I would think twice about attacking this people. How then does the Bible say that the end will come? I think this is exceedingly interesting. The magic word appeared amazingly in our newspaper this week. It was an amazing announcement by General Nasser, whose picture is everywhere in Egypt, a demagogue of the first magnitude, a man certainly who is not to be believed no matter what he said. Amazingly, he invited to Israel a man who was a Jew whom Nasser had selected to be the representative of the Jewish people. Wasn't that nice of him? Dr. Nahum Goldman, the president of the World Jewish Congress. He invited him down to Cairo to discuss peace between Egypt and Israel. He said, well, that's a fine thing. But it's interesting that he chose Dr. Goldman. Already well known throughout the world, sometimes called a dove, but one certainly who is willing to have any agreement made which will secure peace at whatever price. And the proposal that Dr. Goldman had made was that Israel should be neutralized and her neutrality or existence guaranteed by all the nations. Now let me say the nation of Israel has already had experience with the guarantees of other nations. The guarantees of the United Nations of the world powers to Israel to protect her didn't mean anything when she gave back the lands before. And you remember that the war really started when Colonel Nasser abruptly ordered the United Nations forces out. He abruptly closed the Straits of Tehran. He mobilized forces on Israel's border and launched a giant and hysterical propaganda campaign on the Cairo radio against Israel. And so Israel really reacted in self-defense. None of the guarantees of the United Nations or the world powers protected Israel any more than the guarantees of the world powers protected the country of Laos. They realized they're worthless. But Dr. Goldman proposed neutralization. This reminds us that this is exactly the military future of Israel. We believe that she shall be neutralized indeed. From the standpoint of all the nations, there is no other solution. And so she shall be neutralized. It will be by means of the covenant of the beast. A great military leader will arise in the Western world, so powerful and so ominous that it is said in Scripture, who is able to make war with the beast? For it will be quite impossible. This man shall guarantee the national integrity and existence of Israel, probably in return for her neutralization. And in the middle of the guarantee period, as we have it in the book of Daniel, he will abruptly terminate the agreement. and unveil Israel or open Israel to a massive attack. An assault, we read in Ezekiel chapter 38, that will be on a land of unwalled villages, speaking of the military defenselessness of Israel. Now, that's something that's not true today. Israel is not militarily defenseless. But to a large extent, she will be militarily defenseless in a coming day, and certainly unable to stand against the onslaught of a power coming from the north, led by the Assyrian, and backed, no doubt, by Soviet Russia, an attack from the south by Egypt, the king of the south. The spoil of a wealthy prize. The question then comes, where will the assault come? I think this is exceedingly interesting, because I visited and walked about the very place where the assault shall take place. This is a overlay on the land of Israel, and the interesting thing that we have here, I simply want to call your attention to, in the dark green, you have the plains of Israel. There are only three great plain areas. There is the plains, the plain area of the Jordan Valley, as you can see, from the Sea of Galilee here, running down to the Dead Sea is the Jordan River. On both sides, you find a green area. These are plains. These are extremely fertile, and they're watered by means of the River Jordan. Irrigation is tremendously followed throughout Israel, not only from the river, but also from the many wells of Scripture. On the coastal area in the green, you find particularly the plains of Sharon above the plains of the Philistines in the green. And then finally, in this section here, not quite as accurately shown as we would like, the plains of Esdraelon, and then we have the plain of Jezreel, which is really a valley leading out of Esdraelon down into the Jordan Valley. What also does not show is that the road from Damascus up here, down past the Sea of Galilee and past Mount Tabor, entering into this plain, also enters this plain. Right on the edge of this plain, although it should be shown somewhat over to this area, is a place called the Hill of Megiddo. I want you to be very much aware of these words. The plains of Esdraelon, the plain or the valley of Jezreel, the Hill of Megiddo, which you will recognize in the book of Revelation under the name Armageddon. Armageddon, literally here onto the plains of Esdraelon. It is a natural battlefield. It is a natural place. It is specifically designated in Scripture as the place of the final battle. The magnitude of this can only be realized when we hear what God's Word says. So many people will be slain in this battle that it will take 7 months to bury the bodies. And so much military equipment will be left upon the field that 7 years will be required to burn all the weapons of war. It will not be necessary to worry about a source of fuel because of these things. Think of this. This tremendous conflict of armies coming down against Israel. And you say, well, who can stop these mighty armies? The Bible says that the only person who stops the mighty armies that come against Israel will be the personal intervention and the appearance of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus himself. He shall come from glory with a mighty army. His feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and we stood on that very place. He shall cross the valley Kidron. He shall enter the golden gate, which is walled up in accordance with the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 44. He shall enter the Temple Mount, and he shall present himself as the Messiah. He shall destroy the armies that come against Israel, and he shall save her, not her alliances, not her cleverness, not her atomic bombs, but her Messiah. And only by the coming of the Lord Jesus, only by divine power, could we ever have an end to what we have in Israel today, and that is the avoidance of Jesus. What is true in Israel is true among our own people. We have a national avoidance of Jesus and the claims of Christ today. And that can only be met in the final sense, nationally among multitudes of people, by his personal appearance. The need, as Tony said, for one world, one God, one Savior, can never be met by the conferences of theologians or the organization of churches. It can only be brought about in power by the coming of the Lord. The necessity of world peace. We appreciate the danger of the world, and that we cannot indefinitely go on in the atomic stalemate with the weapons of war that are available today. Something must be done to guarantee peace. And the only one who can guarantee peace is him who is called the Prince of Peace. And then certainly all that is in the world demands for us the judgment of evil. The world cries out for it. Righteousness cries out for it.
the justice of God demands it, that evil must be judged, and it shall be judged at the appearance of the Lord Jesus. May God help us to order our lives. If we have not experienced the anatomy of conversion, may we come to Christ today. If our lives are out of tune and out of focus with the purposes of God, may we come to terms with those purposes today. And may we, as we read God's Word, rejoice that what God has written, as He has fulfilled it in the past, so shall He fulfill it in the future. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for the divine Word, the sure Word of prophecy. Our Father, we remember the words of the Lord Jesus who said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." We pray for the return of the Lord. We cry, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We pray that our lives might be in tune and that our hearts might be one with Thee. When we beseech Thy blessing, we cry, we plead for it, not because we deserve anything, but because we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.